Let's stand. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6 and let's stand. We'll read this together. 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Lord, we praise you for your word. And while this is a shorter passage in here, Lord, this was a monumental event in the lives of your disciples. One, Lord, in which you did not fail, where it appeared you were not present, but in your time, according to your plan, you met the need at exactly the right time, as you so often do in our lives as well. And so, Lord, we pray you'd bless the reading of the Word and open our hearts and our minds to understanding how you're working within our life. Help us to surrender more to the things that you have for us, no matter what it may appear on the outside. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar, if you've studied a little bit of World War I and World War II history, about Eddie Rickenbacker. Anybody familiar with Eddie Rickenbacker? Eddie Rickenbacker was a World War I flying ace with over 26 planes that he shot down, 26 confirmed kills. Well, he actually, by the time World War II rolled around, he was a very successful and entrepreneurial individual. By the time World War II rolled around, they actually asked Eddie Rickenbacker to be a consultant and to go out into Air Force bases that are scattered around the Pacific and give his opinion on things they could improve on and things of that nature. And well, on his way out to flying with one of them, him and 7 other crew members, the pilot actually made an error in calculating how much fuel that he was going to need. Needless to say, this brought about a rather swift end to their flight. Unfortunately, there was no land, and so the only place they could do was land on the water. The pilot successfully navigated a water landing. Some of them were injured, but all 8 of the men survived. The problem is they were out in the middle of the ocean. So what they did is they took the 3 life rafts and they tied them all together. They had a whopping 8 oranges. That was their meal. Now, the neat thing is, and the great part is, when God does these things, he providentially prepares those in whom he puts in those situations. Eddie Rickenbacker had actually been shot down several times and had survived several plane crashes, so he was a bit of a survivor himself. So he was able to assist the men in as much as they possibly could in protecting them. They didn't have the proper protection against the sun and the wind and the elements, but nonetheless, he was able to offer them a lot of encouragement and hope. One of the men had a pocket New Testament. Part of their daily routine was to open it up to the 23rd Psalm, and they would read it, recite it every single day. Some of them, who were now hardened servicemen, were able to recall some of the hymns that they learned from their time in Sunday school. Finally, however, it was 8 days later, and they were beginning to die of thirst. So they prayed. They said, "Lord, we need some water." That evening, a torrential rainstorm came down. Phil, they began to grab everything they could, and they had all of the water that they needed. They were able to save it. It lasted for several days. A few days later, they were starving. God brought a seagull, one seagull that flew down and landed right on Captain Rickenbacker's head. He very slowly was able to go up, snatch the seagull, and they had bird for dinner that night. Not only just did they have some dinner, which satisfied their hunger, they took some of it, used it as bait, and were able to catch fish. Then they were continually able to use fish and catch more fish, and so they were actually able to survive. Unfortunately, one of the men's health began to deteriorate. He was not a believer, but in their time together, through the Scripture, they were able to share the gospel, and this man received the Lord, and he passed away very quickly. But he did accept the Lord as his Savior in that time. Several planes flew overhead, missed him. One of those planes finally went by, and one of the crew members, Johnny Bartek, prayed, Lord, if you'll send that one plane back for us, I promise I'll believe in you and tell everyone else. It turned around and it saw them. And after 24 days of being out on the ocean, they were rescued, each of them having lost at least 30 pounds. Well, the men shared their story in national publications and publicized accounts and directly gave glory to God through miraculous and the miraculous answers to their specific prayers. In fact, one of them, Lieutenant James Whitaker, wrote a book, We Thought We Heard Angels Sing, based upon the plane crash. At one point, they were surrounded by sharks. They prayed that evening. The next morning, there were no more sharks surrounding them. So just miraculous events, one after another. But here they were, after 24 days, and God met their needs. I can tell you, for most people, we've been out in the middle of the ocean after a couple hours, we'd have been in flat-out panic mode. That's the way most people would be able to do it. We're going to see that the disciples were panicking after a mere 9 hours on the Sea of Galilee. Columnist Ray Tucker wrote about Eddie Rickenbacker, just to kind of finish that story. He said, Eddie Rickenbacker has become an evangelist without even knowing it. He was able to share these miraculous things that God did. Joshua 1:9 says, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you everywhere that you go. What great comfort that these men and that we should be able to glean through Scripture to understand that no matter what our situation is, God will sustain us. God will protect us. God will rescue us. But sometimes God allows us to endure trials for many days, months, or even years. Sometimes it's more for God's glory that a person may be able to enjoy a prolonged earthly life, while other times it's for His glory to pass into eternal life. There may be those who live to leave a long-lasting legacy, while another's short stint as a shooting star may be brilliantly bright, and then it vanishes. Such is the case with missionary Kayla Mueller, who was captured by ISIS in August of 2013 and was a prisoner of ISIS for 18 months before she was finally killed in February of 2015. Unspeakable horrors that young woman had to endure. Other captives who were released or escaped talked about her strength and about her compassion. Even while a prisoner, she repeatedly showed she was more concerned for the safety of other people and even intentionally passing up an escape attempt to give others the opportunity, other women, the better opportunity to have freedom. After months of prolonged torture and abuse, some of the ISIS members attempted to use her as propaganda. They paraded her around and said, she's converted to Islam, to which this woman, this American Christian woman, proclaim, no, I didn't. I did not convert to Islam. The men in the room, quote, were impressed by the strength that she showed in front of us. She said, quote, I have been shown in darkness, in light, and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I'm grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. In Kayla Mueller's case, her brave and courageous faithfulness stood firm against a literal onslaught of evil, holding fast to her only anchor secure, Jesus Christ, until she finally crossed the river like John Bunyan's pilgrim did that bore her finally into the celestial city. These are two stories of Americans who endured lengthy trials, storms that God placed right in the middle of their path, and yet He helped them to endure them to the end. With differing results. One became a national hero, one became a national martyr. Sometimes we wonder if we've been abandoned by the Lord. It seems that just when we need Him the most, and the storms of life are unbearable, it feels like we're having to ride the waves alone. Where is Jesus when the death of a child rocks your world? Where is Jesus when it seems the marriage has no hope and the hurt is absolutely unbearable? Where is Jesus when the bills are due and you don't have any money and the house payment's 3 months behind? Well, He is there. even as we'll see today, if he's observing from a hill too far away. We'll see that in the lives of the disciples, Jesus' most intimate followers and most intimate friends. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus gave commands. Jesus spoke very clearly of the things that he wanted to have done. Let's look at some of these commands that he gave. Well, first of all, he told them to get into the boat. But let's see chronologically how this took place. If you would, turn over to Matthew 14 and let's read a different account of Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14, 22. Where it says, immediately after he fed the 5,000 men, which we figure generally between 15 and 20,000 people. That's a big crowd. And he made them get into the boat. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now turn back over to John chapter 6, where it just gives us, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Now these are not contradictions. They're just a little bit more details. It's multiple witness accounts. John, for his reasons, gave his tale. Matthew and Mark, who many believe that Matthew used Mark as an inspiration for his gospel, gave us a little bit more details as it came to why it happened. Now, this was in many ways to protect them. So he told them immediately, go get into the boat. So you can see what's happened. The crowds were excited. They were full. They were picking up baskets of things. And they were wanting to make Jesus the expected, not only heavenly Messiah, but earthly Messiah, the one who was going to deliver them from the heavy hand of the Roman Empire upon Israel. And so, as oftentimes with crowds, people can get whipped up into a frenzy. Well, Jesus wanted to protect them, possibly from physical harm from the crowds themselves, but more than likely from the lure of the power that the crowds wanted to give them. People can, as David had shared, Washington, D.C. is the power center. It's the place where everything begins to happen. And the people that he's going to go be witnessing to on campuses like Georgetown, which is developing a lot of future political leaders, people want to be there. Big crowds, control, prestige. And all that goes along with crowds and witnesses. And it can be quite intoxicating. When the crowds start, I can imagine them start milling around Peter and John because they were the one distributing all of this bread. And the conversation might go such that, is that the Messiah? Is he the one that's going to set us free from the hand of the Romans? Let's go make him. Let's go make him the ruler here. Let's get the crowd going. Come on, let's go make him. Let's take Jesus to Jerusalem. And it says immediately, Jesus told the disciples, go get into the boat. Go now down the hill, go down to the bottom of the hill and go get in the boat. It says, while he, Jesus, dispersed the crowds. So he got the crowds, go away, you've been fed, take the extra food, whatever you want to do, take it with you. And then he went up into the mountains to pray. So he gave a command to the disciples to get into the boat because he understands the nature. Remember how, lest we think that the disciples didn't understand what that quest for power is like. You remember James and John wanted to call down thunder on certain people? Remember John's mom? Hey, can you make sure my sons are sitting next to you, Lord, when you get up to your kingdom? Power is quite intoxicating. It's quite dangerous. And to have crowds that are pushing you forward to things. Well, Jesus understood how weak those disciples were, as they later demonstrate by their lack of faith. Not only their fear of perhaps getting capsized on the waves. But Peter, as we'll see, had a momentary glimpse of faith. But once he got out on the water, he lost that faith. And Jesus even told him, oh, Peter, you of little faith. So he understood the nature of them. The second thing that he told them is he said, get to the other side. Now, they were up in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, in a city called Bethsaida. Well, interestingly, there was another city not too far away, several miles, called Bethsaida of Galilee. And in one of the accounts, the author says, get in the boat and go to Bethsaida and I'll meet you there. In this account, it says, go across the sea to Capernaum. Now, they were cities that were not too afar. I think, as we said earlier, they're about 9 miles by walking and about 4 miles by boat. And that would be kind of like saying, let's say, you know, you were traveling from California or something, and some friends ask you, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Tucson. And in reality, you're going to Sarita. Well, if you're telling people from California or from somewhere else, they're not going to know what Sarita is, but they're going to know what Tucson is. So really, it's not, again, not a contradiction. It's just a little bit more details. Guess what? They went to Bethsaida and they went to Capernaum. So it's not a contradiction. It's just something that a little bit extra detail that the disciples give us. So Jesus says, go to the other side. That's not only a command, you see, that's a promise. So you've got to understand that he didn't say, well, get in the boat and, you know, I've sovereignly decreed a storm to come upon you. And, you know, if you're fortunate, and the boat doesn't go over and it doesn't take on water, you don't sink, maybe I'll meet you on the other side over there. Like I said, get in the boat and go over there. The understanding is that he was going to meet them there. This is a command. This is a command that they give. Now, God gives us commands. All throughout Scripture, he gives us commands. We know we have the Ten Commandments. Jesus fleshed out those Ten Commandments. He said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Within these, all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled. We have the way which we're supposed to live our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans, Paul talks about how all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. What does that mean? All things are lawful. Well, it's not lawful if I go, you know, rob a bank or if I go steal a car. That's not lawful. But what he's saying is for the believer who maybe stumbles, and we've seen some colossal errors that some of God's people have made. We saw David kill a man. We saw David commit adultery. We've seen over and over again throughout the course of Scripture, people who are godly who did disastrous things. And yet that humility and that restoration that God brings, he's not eliminating them from the kingdom. Neither does he eliminate the consequences of their actions. And see, as believers in Jesus Christ, it's not like if we commit a sin, if we were to go rob a bank or steal a car and then 911 happened and local law enforcement came and tracked us down and arrested us and put us in handcuffs, took us to jail, took us to court, and they convicted us of committing this crime, which we did, we would go to prison, we would serve the time. But that doesn't change the fact of our salvation is in Christ alone. And if we are followers and believers in Jesus Christ, he has sealed us. Now, the question might come up, well, you know, wow, if this person continues in this type of sin, one would have to wonder if they were really had a regenerating or saving faith to begin with. The difficulty is that's not really ours to do. We would go down the path of trying to restore this person as when the person sinned in Corinthians and Paul admonished that person, but then he admonished the church later because they didn't bring him back. He said, he repented. Now you need to take him back. So the fruits of our lives would demonstrate the repentance as to whether somebody actually had salvation. When we get saved, we don't become sinless. We just sin less. So when we say all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, for the believer, that sin is not profitable. That sin will not separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. It will not separate us from our salvation. But sometimes, because we're not under the law, okay, those sins can have devastating consequences. That can destroy people and destroy families and destroy lives. If a Christian gets, for instance, caught up in gambling and begins to sneak away from the family and gets lost in debt and starts, you know, decimating the savings and then mortgaging the house and borrowing from, because there's a desperation there. And that person goes, oh my gosh, what have I done? And they come to the place of repentance. They're still in debt. They still lost the house. They still may have lost their family and ruined things. But just like David, who really deviated from the path, folks, we would look at him and go, that guy's not qualified for heaven, period. But God qualified him because it's the work of God. So all things are lawful because we don't live under the law. But boy, sure, things sure are not profitable. And we can destroy our lives, even as Christians. You know, I've told the story before of a man that I knew and worked in ministry with who, when he was younger, had been delivered from drug addiction and he became a pastor and had some marvelous fruit in his life for a period of time. But unfortunately, the lure of that drug was too much for him. And he got back into that and he died of an overdose of that drug. It certainly was not profitable for him. And it was tragic to watch him go down this path and how it ended. I believe that man is in heaven. I have no doubt in my mind that man is in heaven. Because he was my friend, and he loved Jesus with all of his heart. But he went down a non-profitable path, and it destroyed his life. Trials happen, and oftentimes it's not our fault. We don't only have bad things happen because we might sin, because we chose an unprofitable path. Sometimes we obey, and these things happen. 1 Peter 4:12 says, hey, don't be surprised when bad things happen to you, when various trials come upon you. You act surprised when God gives you trials. See, this is what happened. The disciples obeyed. They were in this predicament because they obeyed. They got into the boat. They started across the sea. It was dark. Okay, so God had placed them within these within this circumstance. God is the one who put them in the boat at night on the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is almost 700 feet below sea level. And the mountains rise up to the north and to the west a little bit, or rather to the east a little bit, and to the west. And what happens is in the evening, the wind rolls off from the west, and these ferocious storms blow across because of the sea level, and it's like the wind's rolling down that hill. The disciples are trying to row to the west into the wind, and they're not doing very good. It's dark. It's nighttime. They don't have the little iPhones they can pull out and have flashlights. Maybe they had a couple torches or something burning on it, but the light was not good. It was probably raining, so that would put out any potential torches. The waves, luckily they were fishermen, most of them, so they probably were used to it and not getting seasick at that point. I'd have been feeding the fish big time, personally, if it was me. But I imagine most of them were used to it. And they're rowing, and they rowed. And we've got to understand, God sovereignly, divinely put them in that circumstance. And they were in that circumstance. Why? Because they obeyed. They didn't disobey and then end up in a bad situation, which we've all done. We've all done stupid things and things we shouldn't have done, and we end up having to deal with those consequences. This is not one of those times. This was not the result of their sin. It was the result of their obedience. We all remember the story of Joseph, this faithful follower of God, who tried to be pure, tried to live his life pure, and when Potiphar kept coming on to him, and he kept evading it. Finally, she says, sleep with me, and he wriggles out of his jacket, and he goes, no, and he gets out of there. And his obedience cost him a couple years in prison. Daniel was told, Daniel, don't face Jerusalem, don't pray with your windows open, because anybody who prays to anybody other than Darius, they're going to go into the lion's den. So that was the government law. The government was telling them, you can't do that. You are forbidden to pray to your God. So Daniel didn't, you know, make concessions and go pray where he didn't usually pray so nobody could see him. And David didn't stop, Daniel didn't stop proclaiming the name of God. He got down like he always did, and he prayed with his window open, facing Jerusalem, like he always did. And he got arrested. And he got thrown down in with a bunch of hungry lions. You know, we always have these pictures of that because of all the children's stories that we'd read with Daniel down there in the lion's den, totally at peace in the bright light shining down there and lions nuzzling their head. Well, that was the end of it. You know, we don't oftentimes get the picture of what was happening as Daniel was being tossed down into the pit, or when he was being led by Darius' soldiers, perhaps in chains, led down there knowing, hey, this could be it. I'm probably going to be lion's food. Okay? We don't get a whole lot of pictures on those. Look, there's a mural on the wall. There's Daniel's terrified face as he's getting led down. I don't know if he was terrified or not. Perhaps he had incredible peace as that was happening. We hear stories about that. People were taken to the stake and how they sang hymns and while the flames were licking about them. We don't know. What we do know is that Daniel, as was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in those situations because of their obedience. Boy, what happens to us when we get in those predicaments? Oh, Lord, reveal to me my sin. What did I do to get in this horrible situation? It must be something I'm doing. And that's what we begin to do. That's, I think, that's our natural instinct, as we soul search, to say, did I do something that offended my Father that has put me in this present predicament? I think that's our natural instinct. Must have been me. I did it, but no. Big time obedience. Job was obedient, and he was in the situation that he was in. So, saying all this to say, we cannot count every trial as something that is a result of our disobedience. I would wager that if we're really walking with the Lord, we can almost guarantee that it came from the Lord. Because he seems to test us. Isn't it interesting, the timing on this? We'll get to that in just a moment. Because what we see next is we see Jesus gazes constantly. Jesus gave commands. Now Jesus gazes constantly. I love that. There he is up there. You know, I wish they had the storm brewing the way that it should have been. Because Jesus could see out there. It tells us that in Luke 22. Or I'm sorry. In Mark chapter 6, I believe, that it says Jesus was watching them. Let me see if it was over here. You'll have to give me just a second. I believe that it was in Mark's account where it says Jesus was watching over them. So he went on the mountain. The first thing it is, he went on the mountain to pray. As he often did, Luke 12, Luke 9, 28 gives us accounts where Jesus needed to get alone to pray. He oftentimes did that. If you remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. But it's okay because I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Did anybody find that? Is it in Mark 6? I think that's the account that's in. Thank you. There it is. And I think I even wrote it down. Duh. I even wrote it down right here. Mark 6:48, where it says that. Part-timer's disease. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. This is Mark 6:48. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But it says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. So Jesus was up there praying and he was watching them. He could see. He could see. Now, whether there was actual visibility or whether he saw that supernaturally, it doesn't tell us specifically what it was. But perhaps he could see physically what was happening. And so he was praying for them. He was also on the mountain to watch over them. Okay, that's the other thing that he was there for. They were probably at least 3 miles out in the ocean. What I find is interesting is there's no account in any of these three witness reports of the disciples calling out and saying, Lord, help me. Lord, save us. Where are you, Lord? Now, they may have been saying that among themselves. Great, just as we're out in the middle of the storm, where is Jesus? We know of another account where he's asleep in the boat and he gets up and he goes, what are you guys so worried about? Why? Because he gave him a command. He told him, get in the boat and go to the other side. But they didn't believe that command that he gave to them. So they don't call out. Now, how often, folks, are we guilty of not crying out to the Lord when they're in the midst of the storm? You know what our tendency is? You know, we might draw a little line down and, you know, write out all of the practical and logical reasons and plans as to what we could do to get us out of this particular predicament. That's what we tend to do. We like to think things through logically and intellectually. And quite frankly, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. God has made us logical, and He's made us intellectual. Some of us, some people anyway, He's made intellectual. And it's not an excuse just simply to say, well, by faith, I'm flying by the seat of my pants. There's nothing wrong. Make a list. Make a list of possible things. But don't be surprised when the answer or the solution is not on that list that you made. And see, that's what that faith is. It's to give God permission to go outside of your list for the resolution of your problem. We like to make that list and say, well, you know, I don't see God working this way, and I don't see God working this way, and maybe He'll work that way. But oftentimes He's going to stretch us in the way that we can't figure out exactly what the answer is going to be. Now, as I was saying earlier, here's what I find so amazing, is that right after they had this tremendous victory, 20,000 people, we got to feed them. Lord, give me some more of that fish. I got groups of 50 over here that need to be fed. And they're feeling pretty good. The crowd's trying to get them to go, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, they're rooting for them and everything. And so they're feeling good. They're on the boat. They're failing. And they have this storm. Literally and figuratively, they have this storm that comes upon them. And isn't that the way God always seems to work in our life? We have this victory. Something great happens. Woohoo! I got a $1,000 check in the mail. It's anonymous, but I'll take it. I needed it because I had 9 bills that were due. And it comes out to $997.12. I got $288 left. Did that ever happen to anybody? Just enough to cover exactly what you needed. Woohoo! God is great! Let's drive up. Let's go out to dinner. The car breaks down. And you get another trial. Right after you had that victory. How many has that ever happened to? A lot. I can raise my arm, would get tired raising my hand. That's happened so many times. God will often bring difficult and testing after times of triumph. Why? Well, to check our commitment and our trust. You know, we don't get to that point in this life when we get to say, woohoo, we made it, no more trials. We don't get that. We don't get to reach the pinnacle of a trial-free life while we're here on the earth. We just need to understand that. And I refer back to that passage in 1 Peter 4 where he says, don't be surprised when the various trials are going to happen. Your marriage going great? There'll be something to test it. Your relationship with the kids going great? Something to test it. Feeling good financially? Woohoo! Something's going to come along and test it. There will always be those trials. You know, sometimes those trials are devastating. Sometimes those trials drive a stake so deep that it leaves a wound that will not be healed in this lifetime. And we go, Lord, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything. You obeyed my commands. And folks, that requires a lot of faith. That requires a lot of trust. That requires a lot of surrender. I love how David referred to surrendering our lives. Folks, that's what we need to do. You know, what we do is we go before the Lord and we've got our sword drawn and our rifle ready. And He's going, no, I want you to put all that down and give me the white flag and really surrender. Well, I will surrender, but proverbially, I'm going to keep this gun loaded. Because in my flesh, I just might be able to figure out a better way to do things. Well, oftentimes it doesn't work that way. Because they're on the boat. They're struggling. And Jesus just sat there and watched for a long time. He watched them. He watched them struggle. Folks, sometimes those struggles are going to take place for a long time. And there's Jesus up on the hill. And He hasn't left them. You know, the title of this was A Hill Too Far. I should have titled it On a Hill Far Away. Because it seems like that hill, when we're in the midst of that trial, and we've been hurt by somebody, grievously, and we are having a hard time forgiving him. It seems like that hill's very, very far away that Jesus is gazing from. If we place our trust fully, we're not going to be forgotten. And that seems so just matter of fact and trite. Well, if it was so easy, why don't we do it? Maybe we just came to church and said, folks, trust the Lord completely and you won't be forgotten today. Thanks, have a great day. Enjoy the fellowship. Wouldn't it be great if that's all we had to do? But we need to be reminded again and again and again in different ways, through different scriptures, through different prayers, through different testimonies, that people are struggling and I need to trust the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or dread. Have dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Where is Jesus? He will not leave you or forsake you when something happens with your child. Where is Jesus when your marriage is on the rocks? He will not leave you or forsake you. Where is Jesus when you have no money to pay your bills? He will never leave you nor forsake you. See, because the third thing is that Jesus gives comfort. Now, they thought he was a ghost. I suppose out there, and they were exhausted, they were tired, it was late. And isn't it crazy? I have my worst dreams between 3 and 6 in the morning. You know those times when you expect the very worst to happen? It's always between 3 and 6 in the morning. I don't know why that is. I used to work graveyards at a hospital when I was in college. And it was on the weekends, and it was Southern California, and people would come in with the most bizarre things. And it was just this creepy feeling between 3 and when the sun would come up. And every time the sun came up, I was so glad because it would begin to get light and just go, joy comes in the morning. The Lord is there. He's with me. And it was the fourth watch of the night. It's what Matthew tells us, which is between 3 and 6. Each of those watches is about 3 hours. So 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, fourth watch, dark, creepiest time. It's a ghost! Whoever was sleeping is no longer sleeping. They had no idea. It's got to be something. They're dreary, they're delirious, they're tired, who knows what it is. And they, of course, start freaking out, and which is what, you know, I think that's our default mode, is freak out. But Jesus shows up. He's there. He gives them 3 quick exhortations. Now, those 3 are in Mark chapter 6, verse 50. John only gives us 2 of them. He said to them in John 6:20, it is I, do not be afraid. But I think it's important that the first one in Mark is noticed. It says, take heart. Take heart, which means to be confident. In the Greek, it means to be confident, to be hopeful, to be bold. And I love this one, to maintain a bold bearing. Jesus is telling, don't wither away because you think it's an apparition. Be firm, be steady, be strong. Our modern idiom, which we say, hey, take heart, it's okay. The Bible had us beaten by 2,000 years. The way it's used in modern colloquialism is to become confident or courageous during a difficult situation. Hey, kids, you got a math test? Take heart. Got an essay? Take heart. Got a piano lesson you didn't practice for? Take heart. Okay, sure. All the piano teachers in the room are laughing. I laugh with you. See, but what it means in Scripture, and Psalm 27 ends with take heart. And really, it's a call, listen, it's a call to wait on the Lord. Not about trying to change your emotions. This is not an emotional call. This is not, cheer up, Lottie, you'll be okay. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, hold firm, wait on the Lord. It's an invitation to rest firmly in that one place where true rest can only be found, in the Lord. So it says, take heart. It is I. Now, we've seen before that it is I is a proclamation of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is not one of those times. This is not, it is I, where he's saying, I am, which he does frequently, but this isn't one of them. It's ergo emi, or ego emi, which is the Greek. Okay, and it just means, hey, it's me. I'm here. Take heart, I am here. It is I. It's like when a child, you children, you know, you're running along, you're playing, bam, you slip on something, you fall to the ground, your knee, ah, it's going to fall off, you know, and it's crazy. And what's the first thing we say? Mommy or Daddy. And Mommy or Daddy runs over there, we pick them up, pat them on the back, and hold them, it's okay, it's okay. Oh, and boy, do kids like that. Okay? You know, you don't go to your kid and you go, get up, you little wimp, quit crying, you know? Oh, Daddy, go away. Okay? Because if we do that, that's what they'll want to say later. Daddy, go away. We pick him up and we hold him. And we love him. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm here. Don't sweat. Third thing, he says, don't be afraid. Now, what this boils down to, as you break this down in the Greek, it's called a present middle imperative, and it means stop! That's what it means. It means stop an action which is already going on. It's let me say it in a more, you know, gentle way. Cut it out! That's what he means. So he said, be bold. I'm here. Now cut it out. Quit behaving like a bunch of little scaredy cats. That's not what this is all about. Cease and desist. You know, this whole passage is, it's proverbial or figurative in a sense. They were obviously in a real storm. But it's unmistakable that this is an example for us to look at and understand that we as Christians deal with the figurative storms of life. It's unmistakable. It's easy to grasp that because, as we say, we are always going through trials. And the way that we have monsoon storms here in Tucson, we can understand that. Those storms blow in, and in a matter of 15 minutes, it's dry to it's flooded. And it's crazy. And we've all seen those reports of cars floating down with people riding on the roof. Somebody come and help me. And they weren't ready for the storm. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, in writing the account of this event years later, perhaps John saw it in it a picture of Christ and His church. Christ is in heaven interceding for us. We are in the middle of the storms of life trying to reach the shore. One day He will come for us and we will reach the port safely, the storms all past. See, Jesus says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Whatever that storm might be. Now, we see this as, you know, one of the miracles that John records to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, why was this written? John 20:31, so that you might believe. That's why this book is written. But really, there's four miracles involved in this event. Number one, Jesus walked on water. I don't think I have these up there. He walked on water. Okay? You know, I always hate in the movies when they try to portray it, and it's like they have a glass plank. In Jesus' water. Those are the cheesy Jesus movies, okay? They didn't have the effects. Because it's unfathomable. Because the water wasn't smooth like glass. It was a storm. There were a lot of waves on there. And I imagine he was kind of surfing a little bit, maybe, going with the waves up and down, over. And because it wasn't like he was going down underneath. He was staying on top. Peter got excited about it, right? That was the second miracle here. He said, hey, it's the Lord. I'm going to go out to Him. And everybody said, "What, Peter, what are you doing?" But that momentary thing where it's the Lord. And he could go to the Lord and he could walk on water because his eyes were on the Lord. And he got out there and said, what am I doing? Whoosh! And down he went. And as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he was done for. That's what we do. We take our eyes off Jesus. Oh, how did I get in this? We'll never get out. Well, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. It's always the worst, and I don't know why that's what's going to happen. And that's what Peter encountered too. I can't walk on water. And there he went. Third thing, Jesus stilled the storm. Immediately the storm stopped. The fourth thing is that instantly the boat was on the shore. You know, some commentators will try to say Jesus wasn't really walking on the water. He was walking on the shoreline, just kind of in the surf, and it looked like he was walking on water. And that way, when they said instantly that, you know, they were on the shore, they were already on the shoreline. And those guys need to quit drinking, if you ask me, okay? Because why do commentators, and really it's the liberal ones, why do they instantly try to dismiss the supernatural? Why would somebody say, I'm a follower of God, I'm a biblical scholar, so let's look for any way we can to devalue the miraculous and amazing things that God did. My first question is, why are you a scholar? Why are you so quick to dismiss the power of God? Because if we take away God's power in those miracles, well, then everything's up for debate. We can remove any of the miracles and try to scientifically explain away everything. And we run into real problems when we do that. The truth, the veracity of Scripture is all that we have, folks. I love what Peter, the disciple, said. When Jesus turned to him after the crowds left, and he said, "You guys going to leave me too?" And I love their response. They said, "Lord, you have the answer. Where are we going to go?" I marvel at those who want to diminish Christianity, those who leave Christianity. "I tried Christianity and it didn't work." Really? You know, it's not like, you know, trying a chainsaw. "Yeah, it didn't go through." Boom, toss it away. It's not like trying a beverage. Tried Diet Coke, couldn't stand it. Tried Jesus, didn't like it. Does that person really have the regenerative power of God taking place within their life? See, Jesus only shared with the disciples. These four miracles, the disciples are the only ones that can verify it. It happened at night. It happened in the dark. Okay, they're the only ones. There weren't 20,000 people there. This is just the ones, as David said, who wanted to hear. First, he led him to green pastures, fed 20,000. Now he leads him beside the still waters. What a great shepherd that he is. You know, as you read the gospel accounts, you'll notice, and I wish we as a society were more like this. Jesus was not impressed by great crowds. He was smarter than that. He knew their motives were not pure. He knew that many followed just for what they could get, or to try to see the acts and miracles. It's like during Rome. What was it? Bread and circuses. Give the people bread and circuses. Feed them and entertain them. Did you know that over 3 months of the year, the government paid for entertainment for the people? Because they figured, you know what? If they're fed and they're entertained, it's going to save us a lot more money than if we have to deal with uprisings and rebellion. Boy, isn't that where we are today? Thank you for being the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And just so happens, isn't it amazing how it just so happened today that David began to share with us the state of our country spiritually and how we want to be entertained and we want to be fed. Get your free phone. Just entertain the mass. Jesus was not impressed. We must never be deceived with popularity. Very few people really want Jesus as Savior and Lord. They want Him as healer. They want Him as provider. They want Him to rescue them from their problems that, for the most part, they've made for themselves. But John records these very types of people. He says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." I was thinking about those disciples and watching all of these things, seeing these miracles and remembering all the time that there's a fellow named Judas in the boat, seeing all the same things that all the other disciples saw. And yet he didn't get it. He missed it. People are going to miss it, folks. Jesus shares the important things with his intimates. How intimate are you with Christ? How much have you surrendered? Questions. Are you willing to follow his commands? Even when it might cause difficulty. Not only Scripture, but those prompts of the Holy Spirit. Those divine appointments. Second, do you trust the Lord when you're in the midst of the storm? It's easy to trust him when everything's going great. Many people give up, sadly. Many people, when things don't go their way, they leave the church or they'll go to another church where nobody knows and they get a fresh start instead of plowing through. What an example somebody can be by going through a difficult time and maintaining that bold stand, weathering the storm. Because people respect when you have gone through something. And that provides an example for us to look to and go, hey, if that person can make it, I can make it. If they endured marriage difficulties, we can endure marriage difficulties. If they endured their child walking away from the faith, then we hope it never happens, but we're going to be able to endure. And all of the things that can the struggles, the trials of life, that we can look at one another and say, they did it, I can do it. If they can deal with disabling physical conditions, I can deal with that. If they can deal with life-threatening situations and get through it, I can do it. But a lot of people leave. Some people even leave their faith. Some people would even, which, again, it begs the question, which I already answered. Do we have the perseverance to wait upon the Lord while others fall by the wayside? And last, do you take comfort in Jesus' love and care, no matter the outward appearance or circumstance? When the circumstance is devastating, the waves are crashing, you've been rowing for 9 hours, Jesus is on the hill looking. He's watching. And he's waiting for just the right time to deliver you. Do you have that kind of surrender to trust he's going to do that? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we want to pray that you'd help us with these things, that we would obey your commands regardless of the cost. We want to pray and ask that in the storms that we would trust you. And Lord, we want to surrender to you as well. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who perhaps is dealing with the storms of life, not able to really go through it with flying colors, but Lord, we're struggling. And I pray that you would sustain each person here. Lord, we want to surrender to you and be usable by you and lean more fully so that when we take that faith to walk out on the water, that where it's not sinking down rapidly, Lord, but that it's gazing upon you to the point where we take your hand and you lead us to safety. Lord, I just pray for this body. That you would help us at Cornerstone to never compromise the truth, never compromise the love that you have given to us and revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's sing this together. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his service daily live. I surrender. Surrender.
I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. To Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Lord, we commit our lives to You. Pray, Lord, as now as this time of fellowship, that You'd bless the food and help us to be transparent with one another. Lord, able to be iron sharpening iron, able to be thankful for all that You provide for us. Lord, You give us a great country. You give us a great church, a body of believers and friends that You've ordained us to grow together with in our faith. And so we praise You, Lord, from the tiniest of babies, Lord, to the most elderly person. Lord, I commend Cornerstone into Your care. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.